Please remain standing, and you might look on in your Bibles at James 1 or the printed text there for you in the bulletin. We are continuing our sermon series on the book of James, and we come today to verse 13, a new section in James chapter 1. I remind you that we believe the Bible is the infallible and errant, inspired Word of God, our only rule of faith and practice. Let us hear God's word, then a brief prayer. Verse 13, James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you and we acknowledge that you are one of illimitable glory and majesty. And we know as we look at our own lives that we do sin. You tell us, Lord Jesus, that we're to be perfect even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. The Apostle Paul tells us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And it is clear in this epistle that you are after our holiness, and yet we know we sin. Now, Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come upon the preacher and each and every one of us, and that you would enable us to understand what you are saying in your word. And then to be able to understand, and for the preacher to be able to make practical application for each of us. Now, Father, we need Jesus. We have nothing in ourselves to bring. We only to the cross cling. So, Father, help us to see Jesus high and lifted up. And if there are any today here without Jesus, would you cause this to be for them the glorious day of salvation? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Charles Templeton was a newspaper man from Toronto in the 1930s. After a night of carousing and drunkenness, he awoke the next morning with an overwhelming sense of guilt and dread. And so he says that at that particular moment he had a religious conversion experience. Within a few years, Charles Templeton left the newspaper industry and became a preacher of the gospel. In 1945, he met up with Billy Graham, and they went around the country after the war was over, preaching at Youth for Christ rallies throughout the United States. In fact, they even went to Western Europe right after the war and preached in numerous places. And at that particular time, many of the people felt like Templeton was a much more effective preacher. But Templeton began to have some doubts about the authority of Scripture. And then as he looked around and he saw the untold suffering that Hitler and Mussolini brought upon the world, he said, if there was a God of compassion, surely he would have done something. In the end, Templeton left the faith. A couple of years ago, he was very sick with Alzheimer's. I don't know if he's dead or not. But at least a couple of years ago, he had not returned to the faith. Billy Graham also had a crisis of faith in 1948, wondering if the Bible was really the Word of God. Templeton was pulling him in one direction. Henrietta Mears, the great Bible teacher from Hollywood Presbyterian Church, and Hollywood was pulling him in another. And finally, in the San Bernardino Mountains, Billy Graham bowed down before God and says, "I believe your word. I'm going to commit myself to it." And not shortly thereafter, God used him in a powerful way in that crusade in Los Angeles. Templeton said that if there is a God, he is responsible for all of the suffering in the world. By no means do I want to demean those children who years ago were molested by Roman Catholic priests. But when they reject God and become atheists or agnostics because of what was done to them, what they're saying in essence is that God brought this about. They're forgetting the responsibility of each and every one and what they've done. In a country where we're prone to sue McDonald's for the obesity of our children, it's not a stretch to say that people are going to blame God for everything. Chapter 1 of James is about the pathway to holiness. And we've already looked at the idea of trials. Trials are meant by God to drive us to Jesus and to promote holiness in our lives. Now we're switching over to the idea of temptation. As I pointed out, same Greek word, trial and temptation. Today in verse 13, we look at temptation in a general way. Next week, we delve more deeply into how sin happens. But understand this, the temptation is very, very real. It's not our imagination. Now, what is God saying in this particular verse? Well, let's look again at the verse, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Again, mark it down, temptation happens. Genesis chapter 3, Eve was deceived, Adam was tempted to sin. In 2 Samuel, David's looking down at Bathsheba bathing naked. He is tempted. We read earlier from Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says all of us are tempted. Every last one of us. No temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. Temptation happens. But then he goes on to say, when you're tempted, you should never say, "I am being tempted by God." You see, it's easy for us to move into that idea, that temptation is something that God brings. You need to understand, God is not the culprit. God does not induce people to sin. Now, I'm not saying that God does not present before us tests. Genesis 22, God puts before Abraham a test. "I want you to sacrifice your son." Deuteronomy chapter 8, God puts tests before us to see if we will obey Him, to see if we will keep His commandments or not. No, God does test us. I'm also not saying that God does not stir up within people their innate desires to do that which they really want to do. In Genesis 35, after it becomes clear to Joseph and to his brothers that God has ordained this whole thing, and now his brothers realize they had sold him into slavery years before, and now it's going to, what goes around comes around. They did it. But Joseph says, God is the one, don't be angry at yourself. God is the one who brought me here in order that I might be a father to Pharaoh, in order that I might be Lord over Egypt, in order that I might preserve life. He's seeing that God is behind it. God did not induce the brothers to do it, but God is behind the whole thing. Also, I'm not saying that God is not involved in ordaining evil. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Isaiah 45, I am God and there is no other. The one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Did you catch that? Creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Furthermore, I'm not saying that God does not harden the hearts of people. Repeatedly, in the book of Exodus, you see God hardening the heart of Pharaoh. And in Romans chapter 9, it says that God softens whom He softens and He hardens whom He hardens. So we need to understand that God is not the one who tempts you to sin. You are responsible for it. Then it goes on to say, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Why is it that God does not tempt people to sin? Well, because He's holy. I quoted earlier from Revelation. We can quote Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And that means there's not even the slightest hint, not even the slightest taint of anything untoward or ungodly or evil in God at all. And because He's holy, He's incapable of tempting people to sin. What does all this mean? Listen, if you and I are going to grow in gospel holiness, if you and I are going to move forward and make progress in our Christian lives, then we must come to understand this basic principle emphatically stated by the Apostle James, and here it is. You alone, not God, not anybody else, you alone are responsible for your sinful behavior. Now it's amazing how we refuse to believe that. Amazing. But you must come to understand that. And maybe you're here today and you're able to say, okay, well, you know, it's clear to me that James says that. And I guess Genesis chapter 3 makes it pretty clear too. And then Colossians 3 says that we're to put to death the deeds of our body. So I guess it's true. But wow, how am I supposed to live this out? Let me give you an example. I have a friend whose whole life, as I look at it now, is defined by his alcoholism. Now, there are times that he seems to be a fervent believer in Jesus. And there are other times that I say, there's no way. And until I came to realize this is the driving force in his life. And by the way, next week we'll get into detail about why all this happens. We're speaking in general terms now. But as I look at his life, it's clear that his whole life is defined by this. There have been times when he would get close to admitting that, yes, I am an alcoholic. But then he quickly backs away from it. It seems to be the most difficult thing for him to admit that he's enslaved to alcohol and he can't handle it. So now he's seeking at this particular time to make progress. And as he's seeking to make progress, it's everybody else's fault. It's his wife's fault. It's his close friend's fault. It's the way he was brought up. He had this bad thing happen when he was young. All of these things. I'm not saying that these things don't contribute in some way. But listen, until he gets to the place where he understands, yeah, all the stuff's happened. But until he gets to the place where he says, I am at fault. I am responsible. I can't blame God. I can't blame my friends. I can't blame my circumstances. I am responsible. Until he gets there, he's going to continue to wallow in his misery. You alone, not God, are responsible for your sinful behavior. You absolutely must understand that if you're going to make progress in holiness. Now that's the bad news. I'm going to give you the good news in a minute, so hang on. But I want to drive home something else here. Because you might be saying, wait a second, you said just a moment ago, God ordains evil? God ordains evil people? Really? I don't get that. Why would he do it? Now, I talked a whole lot about that a few weeks ago. But why is it that God would ordain evil and evil workers? And how does this fit in with the idea that people are absolutely responsible for their actions? You know, it's one of these things we constantly refer to, the complementarity of truth. I don't get it. God ordains it. People are absolutely responsible for what they do. God does not tempt them to do it. They can never say, Hitler can never say, well, now God tempted me to do it, and I'm just kind of following his plan. No way. He's utterly responsible, just as you are, just as I am. But why would God ordain evil and evil workers? Well, again, I went into this in much more detail a few weeks ago, but let me remind you for two reasons. Number one, God wants all His people in all the nations of the world to be saved for all eternity. He's engineering everything in the world for that purpose, for the salvation of His people. In order that we might be worshipers of the true and living God. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees this glorious picture in heaven. He says, there are saints that nobody can number from every tribe and nation and people, clothed in white garments, palm branches in their hands, saying, salvation to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. That's the picture of the glory of heaven. God is working everything in this world for the salvation of His people in order that we might bow down to Him and give Him homage that He's due. But as glorious as that is, there's another reason. It's amazing. God, on that great day, it says in 1 Corinthians 2, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. In Revelation 5, it says that He took the book from Him who sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before Him. And they cast their crowns before Him. And they said, worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals. For Thou wast slain and did purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them, I heard say to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever. The four living creatures kept saying amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Here's what it means. This is beyond our glorious imagination. But when the Lord Jesus comes back again, He's going to begin to reveal the fullness and the glory of all His attributes and all that He was doing. His incomparable condescension coming down to us. His inexhaustible love. His illimitable power. His unmitigatable transcendence. His immutable goodness. His untaintable holiness. He will make it all clear to us. And everything that happens in this life, everything that's happened to you, everything that happened with Hitler and Mussolini or any other despot, everything will begin to make sense. And I don't know, but I wonder if all of eternity will be an unveiling of God's glorious power. Now, what should you do with that? You should stand in awe before His face. But there's one other question. From where does evil come? You are responsible. But again, from where does evil come? Well, I've already stated that God ordains, God foreordains evil and evil workers. I am God and there is no other. The one forming light, creating well-being and calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these. Amos 3. When there's the sound of a trumpet in the city, do not the people tremble? When there is calamity in the city, did not God do it? Ephesians 1, verse 11. In Him we have an inheritance. To the praise of His glory who works all things, watch that, all things after the counsel of His will. Everything, including calamity. From where did evil come? Well, we also know that evil entered the world. We know how that happened. In Isaiah chapter 14, most scholars believe that's a reference to Lucifer, an angel who fell. And it says, O son of the morning, how you have fallen because you sought to put your throne above the stars of God, and consequently you have been laid down in Sheol to a place of death. Lucifer tried to make himself higher than God, and God cast him down. That's how evil entered the world. But again, the question that many people ask, from where did evil come? You might be disappointed with this answer. But the Bible does not say. I looked at all the theologians that I could find, and they either don't address the issue or they do admit, as John Murray does, the Bible doesn't say. But on that great day when He begins to reveal the sum total of His glorious attributes, then we'll know, oh, okay, that's where it came from. And also now I see the reason for it. Now I see everything in my life, everything that's happened in this world. I see it, I get it. It's all to the glory of God. And we will stand in awe before His face on that great day. One other thing we can say about evil. It will be destroyed. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Many commentators believe the sea is referring to the evil in this world, because you see, in that particular day, evil came on the seas. as ships came and invaded. No longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard him say, he who sits on the throne, that he will take away all the evil. He will dwell among you, and you will be his people, and God will be your God. I am making all things new, he says. One of these days, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will utterly destroy all evil. Now, what does this mean for you and me right now? You look at your own life. You look at all the things that's happened in your life. You are responsible for your own sinful behavior. Furthermore, you are responsible for your response to the sinful behavior of others perpetrated against you. This is sometimes hard to hear. But if you want to grow in holiness, you must accept it. Don't say when you're tempted, well, God did it. I didn't have anything to do with it. No. You are responsible. I promised you some good news. Here it is. Mark chapter 9. Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. And he comes down after this glorious manifestation of a manifestation of his glory that he's to have in heaven. And they don't want to leave. It's so marvelous. And he comes down and he sees scribes arguing with the people and the other disciples. And the people run up to Jesus and say, Jesus, your disciples could not get it done. There was a young man who since childhood had been overrun by demons. And apparently, the disciples of Jesus, who had, by the way, been given authority and power by Jesus to cast out demons, could not do it. Probably because they were kind of trusting in what they'd done before and forgetting their utter dependence upon God at all times. And so as they come to Jesus, Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And the man who had the son said, if you're willing, then I think you can do something for my son. And we're told there by Mark that the young man had been demon-possessed since childhood. He foamed at the mouth. He ground his teeth. He would straighten out like a stiff board. And at times, the demons would try to hurl him into the fire for destruction or into the water that he might drown. You talk about a difficult situation. Can you imagine the father constantly needing to be vigilant, rarely getting any sleep for years, watching his son, wondering when the next shoe's going to fall? And when Jesus hears him say, if you're willing, then you can maybe do something. Jesus says, if I'm willing. He says, all things are possible to those who believe. The man said, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Is that where you are? I believe this. Yeah, I believe that I am responsible. And again, I am in no way mitigating things that have happened in the past. Dreadful things. But you're responsible for your actions. You believe. You say, Jesus, I know you can help me. I've seen you work in my life. I know my sins are forgiven. But to be honest, I'm really struggling right now. I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And so Jesus casts out the demons. And the boy is perfectly fine. When the boy was brought to Jesus, all hell broke loose. He started writhing about, rolling around on the ground, foaming in the mouth, stiffening up. Why is that? Because the demons knew what was about to come down. They knew that Jesus had authority. And they knew that Jesus was going to do something, that they had loved residing in this young man for all these years. They felt very comfortable in that. Now they're going to be thrown out. Jesus simply spoke, and they were gone. If you're here today and you know Jesus, you have a new heart. You have the ability to obey God. Not only that, but you have His righteousness. Your sins are forgiven. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. His blood has taken away the wrath of God that you deserve. And furthermore, you have His holiness, something that we often don't think about. Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have God's Spirit indwelling you. You have the ability, you have the power to overcome your sin. Why don't you do it? Well, you got to wait till next week to find out. But I want you to understand, if you want to grow in holiness, you must say, I'm not blaming anybody else, mea culpa, me, I'm the one. And you know the amazing thing is there's freedom in that. There's glorious freedom in that. You know, in yourself, you don't have what it takes. You do not. I don't care how morally good you might be. You don't have it. That's why you glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't want to just say, well, you know I'm saved, but I don't know that I'm going to get any better. Yes, you must get better. You must. You must, and you can, and you will. If you're in Jesus. Now, there's also the possibility that some of you here are not yet in Jesus. Maybe you're nice people. Perhaps you're very moral. Maybe even religious or church-going. But you must understand that you have a rebellious heart. I call it a cobra heart. You hate God. You say, no, I don't. Yes, you do if you disobey Him. You hate Him. Not only that, but your past is filthy. Like falling into an outhouse. And you come to your mama wanting her to embrace you. No way, that ain't going to happen. You better get cleaned up first. Jesus can give you His heart. And Jesus can give you His righteousness. He can cleanse you by the power of His blood. And not only that, He can give you His holiness so that you can begin to walk with Jesus. Listen, if you've made a profession of faith, if you've walked forward, if you've raised your hand, if you've asked Jesus to save you, but your life doesn't change, it's not real. You ought to be holy. Perfect? No. Desiring perfection? Yes. Moving toward holiness, greater holiness? Yes. You ought to be making progress as husbands, as wives, as parents, as children, as students, as workers. You ought to be making progress. And the only way it will happen is you got to step back and you got to say, now you know what? I am responsible. I'm going to quit passing the buck. I'm going to quit blaming my wife, my husband, my children, my parents, my boss, the town in which I live that provokes me because of high taxation. Does that ring a bell? It's me. And oh, dear people, there's freedom in that. The power of Jesus to save you and to sanctify you. No one else can give it to you. You're not going to find it in Hinduism. You're not going to find it in Islam. You're not going to find it in animism. You're not going to find it in secularism. You're not going to find it in yourself. You are wretched. But oh, what a great Savior. Come to Jesus. And if you're here and you are a believer and you say, well, you know I'm saved, but I'm wallowing around in my latrine, my outhouse. What do? Well, you repent. You get up out of that latrine and you run to Jesus and you get under the shower of His shed blood, and His blood washes over you and washes all the filth away. Your only hope. What a Savior. As we pray. Lord, we do ask that You would work in each of us. That You would show us that we are responsible. This is the beginning of dealing with sin and temptation. Lord, on the one hand, we can easily say that is true. But then when we bear down a little bit and we start looking at our lives, we do so easily want to pass it on to other people. Lord, I don't want to in any way mitigate the trouble and the sorrow and the hardship through which many have gone in their lives. Things that have been done to them. But, oh, Lord, there's power in the blood of Jesus to give holiness, to grant forgiveness, to be filled with joy, to overcome bitterness. And, Lord, would You draw any to Yourself today who don't know Jesus, that they would run to Him for a new heart, a new righteousness, and a new holiness. And we pray in His name. Amen.